We are continuing our study in the book of Romans. We are up to chapter 11. In fact, we're partway through chapter 11. And if you remember, we left it last week on a bit of a cliffhanger. Let me just give you a quick run into where we left off last week. Romans chapter 11 begins with this question that Paul really has been looking at over the last few chapters, chapters 9, 10, 11. Paul brings the question about Israel. How do we as the church understand Israel and God's plan and purpose and place? And he says, I say that, has God cast away his people? And he says quite clearly, God forbid. No, God hasn't cast away his people. But notice what he says. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, Paul makes a really simple point. He says that the church began with Jews. You can't say God's cast away the Jews because the church actually began as a Jewish group of people. Paul was a Jew and obviously a follower of Jesus, a Christian, as they later became known. And so he's saying God has not cast away the Jews because most of the early church was Jewish. In fact, it's not until you get to Acts chapter 10 onwards that Gentiles come into the frame. And so the question then, and Paul makes a point, that as with Elijah, God had reserved some in the days of Elijah. Although there was great apostasy in the nation, many had turned away from God. Elijah thought he was on his own. But as God says to Elijah, no, I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul says, just in the same way, God had reserved some of the Jews who became the church. So in the early church, many Jews had become believers and were saved. And so you can't say Israel's been cast off. That's just the first point that Paul makes. He says, even so then, just as with Elijah, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now that leads us to the big question. What about national Israel? If a remnant had been saved, what about the rest? And so Paul restates the question. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election, as in those that have been reserved by God, the church, those that became part of the early church. The election have obtained it, but then he says this important point, and the rest of the nation were blinded. And as we looked last week in Luke chapter 17, Jesus makes it really clear that as he looks down, as he rises into Jerusalem and looks upon the city, because Israel didn't understand the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9, that God had already foretold when the Messiah would come, and Israel missed it, Jesus holds them accountable, as it puts it in Luke, for not knowing the time of their visitation. And so Jesus says, so you'll be blinded. You'll be spiritually blinded because you've missed the prophecies, the timing that the Messiah would come. And then we have this quote from Isaiah. As it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And so Paul then restates the question. And really, he's asking the question, is the blindness permanent? Because he says, I say that, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have they completely blown the rest of the nation or not? Now, again, from the context, they has to refer to the ones that have been blinded. So Paul's talking about, in a sense, two different groups within Israel. Those that believed, the remnant, as he's referred to it, and the rest, or i.e. national Israel. And again, he answers the question, God forbid. He says, but rather through therefore, that's the ones who did not believe, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then he says something that is so clear when you look at it in the context, to provoke them to jealousy. Now, why would God even bother provoking them to jealousy if he was done with Israel? But there's a purpose, there's a plan. Blindness in part has come to Israel, in part because, part believed, but the rest were blinded. So blindness has come on those that did not believe. And during this time, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So, just to clarify, Paul is addressing the issue of Israel. Many Jews have been saved, those that have been reserved, as he says. And that would include the majority of the early church prior to Paul's missionary journeys as he goes to the Gentiles. But the rest of the nation have been blinded because of their unbelief and rejection of Christ as their Messiah. But he makes the point that the blindness is not permanent. It's for a time. And during this time, God is bringing in the Gentiles. That ultimately will provoke Israel to jealousy. Because ultimately, the church serves the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We could argue that we serve a Jewish God. Jesus, remember, was a Jew. And then we get to Romans 11:25, and this is really kind of where we got to last week. And Paul says, very simply, he says, "For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery." And it's incredible how many times Paul makes these kind of statements, and it's always on subjects that the church largely is ignorant. We need to do our homework. We need to understand what these mysteries are that Paul reveals to us. We talked a little bit more about that last week. There's a number of them that Paul gives in the New Testament, things he classes as mysteries. He says, "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits." Don't be puffed up. Don't be proud. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So again, part of the nation has been blinded, specifically those that reject Yeshua as their Messiah. And notice he says something really significant: until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And we left last week with this kind of cliffhanger: when then will the fullness of the Gentiles be come in? Because if we can understand when the last Gentiles will be saved, we can then determine when Israel's blindness will be removed. Because it clearly tells us that this blindness that's come upon national Israel, if we may use that expression, is simply to provoke them to jealousy, to bring the Gentiles in. But when the Gentiles have all come in, then this blindness will be removed from Israel. When will it happen? Well, let's move on. The question: when will the fullness of the Gentiles be come in? Does Scripture tell us? Yes, it does. Now, some think it might be at the time of the rapture, but there's two problems with that. Gentiles continue coming in, if you like, or are saved during the first part of the tribulation. Very clearly, once the church has been taken out of this world at the time of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4 deals with the details, then many come to know the Lord in that early part. And hardly surprising. Suddenly, millions of Christians around the world disappear. It's going to be an incredible situation that's going to put the world in turmoil. And many, maybe, friends, families, loved ones, neighbors, relatives that we've spoken to are suddenly going to go, "Well, maybe they weren't as crazy as we thought they are. Maybe we are crazy, but we're still going to be raptured, and they're still going to be going..." And the other reason we know that it can't be at the time of the rapture is because Israel's blindness is not lifted at the time of the rapture. Okay, so when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then Israel's blindness will be removed. In fact, we know from John chapter 5, verse 43, that Israel will accept Antichrist, staying in spiritual blindness for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation at least. They're going to accept this wonderful, charismatic individual. An individual who's going to come onto the world scene. He's going to bring peace. Everybody's going to think he's incredible. He's amazing. And he's going to be a friend of Israel. And he's going to allow, if it's not already happened by that point, he's going to allow the rebuilding of the temple. And certainly he will allow sacrificing to take place again in Israel for the first time for a couple of thousand years. And we're told that in the middle of that 7-year period that's coming, Antichrist will then turn against Israel. He's going to put an end to this sacrifice, this offering. And Israel are going to come under persecution such as they've never known. And they're going to be forced to flee. So we know that for the first part, after the church has been raptured, and we'll look at a map in a sense to make it, or a diagram to make it easy to see. For the first part, Israel remained in blindness. So the rapture itself can't be the key to the bringing in of the Gentiles. So if we ask, when is the fullness of the Gentiles come in? When are the last Gentiles saved? We need to go to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 15, we get some really interesting details given to us. And it tells us about the Great Tribulation. Now, we use Jesus' words from Matthew 24, typically, to break this time that's coming. There's, again, given to us by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. There's a 7-year period that is yet to come. It's a time that typically we refer to as the tribulation. And Jesus refers to a time of the beginning of sorrow. So we use that expression to speak of the first 3.5 years of that period of time. Because it's the beginning of things getting really bad. And then we get to that midpoint, and there's a number of things that take place. And then the last 3.5 years, things get really bad. Now, it's really important to understand that during the first part of the tribulation, there will be people saved. Scripture makes that very clear. God is not going to bring his wrath and his judgment upon those who are saved. Because the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus, everything has been paid for at Calvary. So God won't judge his people twice. Now, in the first part of the tribulation, there are a number of judgments that God brings on the earth. But they are in measure. We find that a third of the rivers and the seas are affected. A third of the trees, a third of the grass. It's a limit. But when we move into the second part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, it's almost as if all restraints are removed. And we read in Revelation 15, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. It's an interesting expression. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. That in them is filled up the wrath of God. Or another way of putting that is that this is going to be completed. The actual expression, great and marvelous, the Greek words there, and I will try and mispronounce them, megas thaumastus or something along those lines. And it literally translates, it could be exceedingly great and to be wondered at. So John, who's seeing these things and recording for us what we have in the book of Revelation, says that this is an incredible thing. And I was wondering, it was blowing my mind. And we're now entering that stage when the wrath of God being poured out on this unbelieving, wicked, Christ-rejecting world reaches its climax. Verse 2 says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image. This is speaking of Antichrist. And over his mark, that system that's going to come in, that the Bible says, ultimately we're going to end up with a one world currency. Now, I remember years ago hearing Bible prophecy experts talk, or people that had a ministry in this area. And they used to speak about various ways that they thought this could come in. Oh, how interesting now that we're in a situation where the world is moving closer and closer and closer to a system that we can all use for buying and selling. And people like Elon Musk and others are championing this cause. Now, I'm not suggesting he's going to be part of this, but he may well be. How interesting it was, even with COVID, that many of the things that... before COVID, I used to carry cash. I can't remember the last time I carried cash with me. I don't need to now. You may remember you used to go to a shop and they would discourage you from using your card if it was maybe below £5 or whatever else, because they have to pay a small fee on the transaction. And so typically you used cash for small transactions. And then suddenly everything has gone over to card payment. Very few of us use cash. That's one of the subtle things that happened just as a result of COVID. Because, of course, if you're touching coins, we understand that the danger of passing germs on and so on. There's a logic to it all, but it, of course, works into the situation. But this is talking about God in victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, that mark that you'll have to receive if you want to trade, over the number of his name. Stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So we're presented here in Revelation 15:2, with a group of individuals that have come out of the tribulation time. They're standing before the throne, before God. They've got victory over. They've not been deceived by Antichrist and all that's going on earth. All those who are God's are now removed from the earth at this point. And there is no record of any Gentile being saved from this time forward. So we can categorically say, from the record we have in the book of Revelation, that this marks the fullness of the Gentiles being come in. So we can actually pinpoint that time. It's just after the midpoint of the tribulation. So again, just to try and look at it and make it clear, we've got a period of 7 years that's coming. The first 3.5 years, we used Jesus' words from Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows. The last part, typically we refer to, again, Jesus used this expression, the great tribulation. Then there shall be great tribulation, Jesus said. At the beginning of this, we believe the church will be raptured. Because understand that the whole time of tribulation is an outpouring of God's wrath. Well, the church will be removed before that, because God's wrath that we would use was all dealt with at Calvary. So we don't need to endure God's wrath again. because it all fell upon Christ for us. And if we have to go through the tribulation and come under God's wrath, well, what was the point of the cross in the first place? Now, the cross has paid for all of our sin. And so the church will be taken out, will be removed. And understand also that this last 7 years is the last 7 years of this prophecy in Daniel, which has specifically to do with the Jews. So God has been dealing with the Gentiles, and then this last period of time, he's dealing again with the Jews. And the second coming will come at the end of this period of 7 years. Now, in the book of Revelation, we read about seven seals. And each one of those is like a seal, not that kind of seal. The seal that you have on an old document, typically. And as each seal is kind of peeled off, different things take place. And Revelation 6 details the events that are going to take place. It will begin with Antichrist bringing peace, establishing a covenant with Israel, and other things. And then we find that there's six trumpets that are blown. Seven trumpets that are blown. Every trumpet that is blown brings again some sort of judgment. During that first period of time, we're told that there will be two witnesses that will witness in Jerusalem. They're going to testify. They're going to speak of God, of God's purpose, of God's plan. And the world is going to hate them because they're going to speak of righteousness, of accountability to God. Ultimately, we're told that they'll be killed, but then God will miraculously raise them from the dead and they're going to be caught up to heaven. Many believe they could be Moses and Elijah for a number of reasons. Firstly, the miracles that they do match the same miracles that Moses and Elijah did in the Old Testament. Maybe. We'll see. We also know from Revelation 7 that there will be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. They won't be Jehovah's Witnesses. There will be 12,000 Jews from each tribe. They'll have a specific song that only they can sing. And that they're going to seemingly be evangelists. They're going to also witness. What's the point of sending witnesses? What's the point of evangelists if nobody's going to be saved? Well, the whole point is people will be saved during that time. We then are told there's seven thunders, but we're not actually given any details about them. We don't know why. And then we get to the point that we were just speaking of. And we get this group of, we refer to them often as tribulation martyrs. We don't know how they'll be caught up. They may be executed. They may be killed for their faith. The Bible speaks in Revelation about those that don't receive the mark of the beast, this system of commerce that will be thrust upon the world. Those that refuse to receive it, many will be beheaded. So we get to this point. And then that last point that we just mentioned, these seven bowls of wrath, or seven vials are poured out, this last period of the tribulation, where God's wrath is poured out without restraint on the earth. And again, no believers, no Gentile believers are saved from that point. Now, in the middle of this time, the Jewish temple, which will be rebuilt, Paul and John and Peter, and throughout the Old Testament we have reference to this temple that is going to be standing, which is interesting when we look at what's going on in the Middle East now, that at some point the Jewish temple has to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. And we're going to find that as we go through this period of time, and we get to that the temple being rebuilt here, in this midpoint, Antichrist will stop the offerings and the sacrifices that the Jews have been allowed to do up until that point again. And persecution is going to just increase exponentially against the Jews, and they're going to be forced to flee. And Scripture speaks about them fleeing to a place, Petra. Many of you have seen this place on videos, on maps, on films. If anybody saw the Indiana Jones film, you remember that was the place that featured in it. But it's been used in many films, and you've probably seen pictures. It's the city that's basically carved into the rock in what is today modern-day Jordan. But it's very inaccessible. And so we believe this is where Israel will flee to during this time. So now, let's ask, when will Israel's blindness be removed? Well, we kind of answered the question, but let's look at what we read in Hosea. God says, I will go and return to my place. Now, that's fascinating. To go and then return, you have to have left, yes? When did God ever leave his place? Well, in the incarnation, when Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to this earth, but then has returned to his place. He says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face In their affliction, they will seek me early or earnestly. And Israel's affliction, the real affliction, will occur from the midpoint of the tribulation onwards. And it speaks of this time that Israel, in the midst of this great affliction that's coming, they're going to cry out and they're going to seek him. The blindness will be removed and they will seek me earnestly. So if we're to look at this again, Israel's blindness will be ended at the same time or similar time to when the last Gentiles are saved. The last Gentiles are removed from the earth, either through being caught up or through being martyred. And at the same time, Israel will then be going into this persecution. And so exactly as we're reading in the book of Romans, again, Israel's blindness will be removed when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so then Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved. What does he mean by all Israel? Well, he's already explained this because he said, believing Jews, those that became part of the church, who accepted Christ, becoming the ecclesia, that's the Greek word, the called out ones, that's what the church is. And the unbelieving or the blinded Jews, whose eyes at that point will then be opened. See, God has blinded the eyes of national Israel on account of their unbelief, but it won't be permanent. The blindness will be removed and they will be restored when the fullness of the Gentiles have been gathered in. And then all Israel will finally be saved. Again, to be clear, all Israel, the remnant who are part of the church, and the blinded who currently are not. We go on verse 26, and it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. I love this. And we're not going to get much further this morning. Now, don't think you've come to the end of the teaching. There's a lot more to go. But in terms of the verses in Romans, this is so important. As it is written. Understand that what the New Testament reveals was all concealed in the Old Testament. So we'll look at what was written in a moment ago. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Notice that God himself here makes this statement that a covenant has been established with the Jewish people to take away their sins. Let's look at some of the things that were written. If we go to the book of Jeremiah, we read this in Jeremiah 31, picking up verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, here we go, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. What a wonderful promise. As you said a number of times, many believe that these promises have now been transferred somehow to the church. And here we ask the question, can these promises be transferred? We see the promises were made to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. Yeah, and there's an issue of God's integrity here. Does God keep his promises? Let's jump back to Deuteronomy. We read there in verse 58 of chapter 28. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues. Now notice this, God promises for disobedient that plagues would come upon them. He'll make thy plagues wonderful and the plagues of thy seed even great plagues and of long continuance, a sore sickness and of long continuance. Now, no one assumes that the plagues are transferred to the church. Apparently, we only get the blessings. But you see, the blessings to Israel are if they obey, the plagues are if they disobey. So you can't just take one and not the other. We read on, verse 60 of Deuteronomy 28. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And you shall be left few in number. Not completely obliterated, note. They shall be left few in number. Whereas you are as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou would not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. and you shall be plucked from off the land where you go to possess it. The prophecy of Israel being removed from the land of Israel. We know these things have been fulfilled. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people. One thing you can be pretty sure of, you can go to almost any country in the world, you'll find Jews. From one end of earth to even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, either wood, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease. Well, that's true as well. I mean, Jews, wherever they are, live in this constant fear, this threat of anti-Semitism. Neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing eyes and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. I mean, even this week, we've heard of events in Germany and elsewhere. How dangerous it is to be a Jew in today's world. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were evening, and at evening thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Now, for failure to obey the Mosaic law, Israel will be driven from the land of Israel. Israel will be scattered among all people, from one end of earth to the other. Their lives would hang in doubt. They would be in great distress. And all this has happened to the letter. It's one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. Anybody that questions the authority of the Bible, the authenticity, take them to Deuteronomy 28. Whatever they think of Israel, regardless, it's a clear prophecy of everything that has happened to that nation. And yet Israel remains as an identifiable ethnic group. And contrast that, as we said before, with the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites. When did you last meet them? They're gone. They've been lost to the sands of time. Now look at this from Deuteronomy 30. I'm not going to read all the scripture here, but let me just highlight this. It shall come to pass when all these things have come upon thee and so on. And then notice what verse 2 says. It shall come to pass that when all these things have happened and you've been driven around the earth, verse 2 says, and shall return. There's a prophecy here that all this is going to happen. So God says, you know, despite the fact that they were promised you can either obey or disobey, God says you are going to disobey. I know you're going to disobey. God knows our hearts better than we do. When these things come upon you, and when you're driven around the earth, and shall return unto the Lord God, and shall obey his voice, there's a prophecy here that there's going to be a turning point. At some point, Israel's heart would turn. And they to obey what I command thee this day, and so on. That then, those two words are so, so important. Let me just go back again. Verse 1 says, when these things are come upon thee, and you turn to the Lord, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all nations, whether the Lord God has scattered thee. There's going to come a point in history that though Israel have been scattered around the earth, that they will cry out to God. And from that moment, God will begin to bring them back. And it says, and if any of thine be driven out to the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into a land which thy fathers possessed. Notice, bring you back into a land. The land of Israel. That was the land their fathers possessed. And it goes on and says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now, I want to take you to something that we did some time ago. We did a little series called The Greatest Mystery. And it was fascinating, looking at the way God has worked through history and through time. Because it's something that is so, so incredible that I'd never heard of it before until I studied these things some time ago. And it was an American Jew by the name of Jonathan Cahn that had uncovered a lot of this stuff. And it's fascinating. And he talks a lot about the Jubilee. Now, for those of you who remember from Leviticus 25, it's a period of 50 years typically, but there was a number of laws that are summed up there. And the word that's used is that word you can see there, tashvu, or something along those lines in Hebrew. And it means you shall return. And it's filled with meaning. It can be translated as to return or to turn back or to recover, to reverse, to recur, relinquish, to receive back, to restore, to come home, And that's what we're talking about in these words. And that describes what would take place in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. But there's a deeper dimension to this mystery. Because according to the ancient covenant, if the people of Israel remained joined to God, they remained joined to the land. Okay? But if they departed from God, they would depart from the land. We've already seen those scriptures. So the physical realm is also bound to the spiritual. The land of Israel physically is as much part of this as the spiritual promises. Physical separation from the land would be a manifestation of the spiritual separation from God. But the words that we've mentioned there also means to repent. So to repent is to return and to come home and to be restored. That's the meaning of the word. And according to the law and the prophets, if the nation turned away from God, the people will be taken into exile, we've just read this, and scattered to the ends of the earth. And it has happened exactly as was prophesied. Before a physical departure of such magnitude could have taken place, there had to have been that spiritual departure, which we've seen. But the scriptures also prophesied that at the end of the age, the Jewish people will return not only physically to the land, but spiritually to God. From the beginning, Israel was called to be a light to the nations, to give the world the word of God, which they've done, to teach the world the ways of God, which they've not done, and to bring forth the Messiah, which of course we know historically is the way it is. Yet Israel rejected their Messiah, and national blindness, as we've said, was pronounced upon them, which has lasted almost 2,000 years. But before Israel could return to the land, before that could begin, there had to be a spiritual return, this Jubilee principle, if you like. Now, in the 19th century, a spiritual revival took place among Jewish people. And it was a return to that from which they had departed 2,000 years earlier. It was a return to Messiah, Yeshua. It was only after that spiritual return began that the physical return to the land was set in motion. The two returns were joined together just as the two departures had been. Each return represented the reclaiming of a lost possession. The physical return to Israel's physical possession and the spiritual return to the nation's spiritual possession. Where did that spiritual return take place? According to the prophecy, it would take place among the nations where the Lord had driven them. We've read those scriptures this morning, that when they were driven around the world, there would come a point that they would turn to God. Now, historically, we now know that it took place in Europe. In fact, it was in the British Empire. The same empire that would later play a central role in the Jewish people's physical return to their land. And they would play a central role in that spiritual return. Both returns will be centered on the same city. Do you know which city? London. In the first century, in the days of the book of Acts, a gathering took place of messianic Jewish believers, the disciples, the apostles, the leaders in Jerusalem. And it was from that gathering that the door of faith would be opened to the nations. The gospel would go forth beyond the land of Israel to all nations, and the Gentiles would now come in. That gathering would change the course of world history, as we know. But as the first century neared its end and the days of the book of Acts drew to a close, those kind of gatherings of Jewish believers disappeared from the world. But in the days of the return, that which disappeared must reappear. That's kind of that Jubilee principle. So was there another gathering? The first such gathering in 2,000 years? Well, yes, there was. And a messianic Jewish group of believers, council of believers, got together. It was the first time since the days of the disciples. And they came from all nations, and teachers, leaders, emissaries, and they all came to London, and they worshipped, they prayed, they shared, they declared their identity, and agreed on their purpose and mission, and arrived at a resolution. That gathering established the first known alliance of messianic Jewish believers since the first disciples gathered in Jerusalem some 2,000 years earlier. One of the speakers at the event reminded the assembly of its ancient origins, and he said this: "There was a meeting a long time ago when Jews from every nation were gathered together and the Lord poured out his spirit upon them. That was the first Hebrew-Christian alliance." So the timing of this gathering was significant because it took place in the year 1867. Now, if that doesn't kind of give you goosebumps is probably because you don't know how significant 1867 was. It was a Jubilee year. It was so significant in so many ways. And if you want to know more, you're going to have to go through those studies, the greatest mysteries online, all the teachings there, all the slides are there. There are so many things that took place. And it's the reason why everything began in 1867. It began with this group of Jewish believers coming together to pray, to seek God, to repent. And that starts everything in motion from that moment. That gathering convened in the spring, in the month of May, the same month in which the destruction of Israel had also begun when the Roman armies invaded the land in AD 70. So in the same month that the destruction began, so did the restoration. There's an incredible parallel that God has worked into history with these things. Less than 30 days after that meeting in London, a ship set sail from New York, bound for the Promised Land. And a man by the name of Mark Twain journeyed around the world, but he came to Israel. There seems to be a prophecy back in Deuteronomy. It speaks of a stranger visiting the land, and the stranger's going to walk through the land, and he's going to say, this is a barren wilderness, there's nothing growing here. Well, Mark Twain did exactly that. And the things he wrote became world famous. This declaration that Israel was a barren wilderness, there was nothing growing, exactly what Deuteronomy said the stranger who visits the land would say. 2 days later, after 2,000 years, the release of the Promised Land began as the Ottoman Land Code became law. The land had been owned by the Islamic Ottoman Turks for 350 years or so. And 2 days after this journey began, because they were in financial difficulties, they decided to allow anybody to buy up pieces of land. It was the first time since Israel had been forced out of the land that they could start buying back the land. All occurred in 1867. And less than 5 months later, after being hidden for 1,500 years, the ancient city of Jerusalem was also uncovered. Warren, British explorer, military man, had gone there, Charles Warren, and had uncovered this route into the city and found the ancient city of David. Everything was starting to take place. In fact, both Mark Twain and Warren were both in Jerusalem at exactly the same time. All these things started to happen. And then would come the first schools to teach Jewish people to farm the land. And then the first settlement. And then the return of the exiles began. And the month of the gathering in London was May. The date was the 14th of May of 1867. It was the same day, some years later, that Israel would be reborn as a nation. As of 1948, Israel are now back in their land. That was the first regathering. It continues today. However, Israel are not yet serving God with all their heart and with all their soul. Next week, we'll continue because I want to take you through some scriptures from Ezekiel, and we'll see what Ezekiel says about the spiritual regathering as well as the physical regathering to the land. But this is awesome when you realize that everything that we are seeing today was all triggered by Jewish Christians that got together, got on their knees, they sought the Lord. Just as Moses has recorded would happen when they were scattered around the world, that they would turn to God. And that would begin this process of their regathering, spiritually and physically. It all began in 1867, May the 14th. That led to all these other events, incredible fulfillment of prophecy. There are so many more details that are breathtaking. I encourage you to dig into it. There's a wonderful book by Jonathan Cahn called The Oracle, and he goes through a lot of this in a lot of detail. It's written as like a novel, but it's done so to try and get the points across. But it's all historically based. It's fascinating. But next week we'll continue and we'll look at the follow-on to this, and then we'll go to the end of the chapter. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your people Israel. We thank you for the lessons we can learn. Oh, my Father, what a powerful lesson this morning. That when your people who are called by your name humble themselves and pray, then you will hear from heaven. Father, we have seen historically verified that this has been what you have done with your people Israel. But Father, we know the principle applies equally to your people, the church. And Father, we pray that we would humble ourselves and we would pray. We would pray for our unsaved loved ones. We would pray for your moving and your working in this nation. Lord, we just ask for revival in our hearts. And let it overflow to those around us, that people would come to know and see our great God and Savior. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.